welcome to our next instalment in our journey through Romans 9 to 11. And as with previous weeks, we're going to read each section of the Bible as we tackle it, rather than read the whole passage at the start. And I hope that Debs is going to do a good job like Neil did last week and the week before in following through the verses as they come. Last week, we considered God's choice, his election, a couple of weeks ago, and last week we started looking at the two objections to election that Paul raised, and today we're doing objections to election part two. We started by tackling the objection that it's not fair that God chooses some and not others, saying that to be fair would require that all of us are punished, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so, first of all, it's not fair in the fact that God chooses some and not others, but it's not fair because he chooses some, that we should all deserve punishment. This is a demonstration of mercy and was not as a result of our desire or effort, but simply of God's sovereignty. And with this emphasis on sovereignty that Paul picks up in these verses, we must not trivialize the importance of our own faith. It's easy when we focus on sovereignty to say it's all of God, and then you're left questioning and saying, well, where does faith fit into that? And I guess the part of the sermon that you remember from last week, if you remember any of it, was the pair of ducks. This is a paradox. If we focus solely on God's sovereignty, we'll say, what's the point of having faith? But if we focus solely on faith, we will take credit for it. And we need to hold those two things, God's sovereignty and our faith, together somehow. God chooses and we choose. There is a sovereignty and a responsibility. So this morning we're tackling the second objection. If God chooses, why does he still blame us because we can't resist God's will? That's where we're starting. This is in verse 19 of Romans 9. So if you've got your Bibles, you might want to turn with me to it. Romans 19, and we're going to read verses 19 and 20. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Oh, let's pray first. Sorry. How did I miss that? I didn't put it in my notes. Father God, we thank you for your word. And indeed, we do come to you. Because prayer is about aligning ourselves with your will, and we want to align ourselves with your word and your will. And so, Father God, we pray that you would give me the words to express something of your will to us, but that you, by the power of your Spirit, would be in each one of us, giving us the ability to understand your words, but more than just understanding it intellectually, that we might come to apply it to our lives. Lord, we thank you for those wonderful words, holy, 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 merciful and mighty. Lord, we come to you, God, who is holy, who is merciful and who is mighty. And we submit ourselves humbly before you. Transform us by your word this morning. Amen. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him, who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Now here Paul is using the imagery of the potter and his clay to depict God's relationship to us human beings. Now last week I suggested that we look up and the analogy of the potter in the Old Testament, and we heard that it was from Isaiah and Jeremiah. So have you done so? And if you've done so, what have we noticed from these analogies of the potter? Did anyone look at the analogies of the potter and recognize where they came from? I did ask us to read Hosea, and that comes later. I did mention that we, thank you, Heather, and hopefully we'll come on to Hosea and we'll look at that, but I did mention the potter. Okay, let me then, if that wasn't clear in the homework sheet for last week, let me help you out. Here in the potter, we find it in Isaiah and we find it in Jeremiah. We find it in Isaiah in a number of places, and we find it in Jeremiah, particularly in Jeremiah 18. In Isaiah 29:6, the people are hiding their plans from God, and Isaiah says, it's like turning the world upside down. Do you think you can hide your plans from God? It's like turning the world upside down. It's like the pot saying to the potter, don't make me like this. And that's how the analogy is used there in Isaiah 29:16. Thank you. In 29:16, that's the predominant analogy that Paul is using in this in these verses. In actual fact, he quotes from those verses, particularly in this passage. It's also in 45, verse 9, woe to you if you quarrel with God, who is sovereign over all creation. And so again, Paul is picking up this idea of the sovereignty of God and saying, how can we talk back to God? How can we quarrel with God? He is sovereign over all creation. And in 64 verse 8, we are the clay, you are the potter. And it talks about, don't be angry with our sin forever. You know, we have sinned, but God is being called upon not to be angry forever. Don't show mercy to us, God. And then in Jeremiah 18, and this is the most substantive part where we hear the analogy of the potter, it talks of God forming and reforming the house of Israel as the potter forms and reforms the clay pot. What's happened in this analogy is that the potter is there, and Jeremiah is called to go down to the potter's house. Is this story familiar with you? Yeah. Okay. Hopefully it is for some. For others, it's not. So it's good to hear again. But Jeremiah is called to go down to the potter's house and to watch the potter. And there is the potter with a pot on his wheel. And yet he looks at that pot and it's marred. And so he, rather than destroy it and throw it away, and we must remember that this pot has not been fired at this point. This pot is still on the wheel, it is still malleable. And yet in it he sees a flaw, and he says, there is a flaw in this pot. And so he takes that, and he bashes the lump of clay back into something, puts it on the wheel again, and reforms a new pot. And this is the basis for some of this analogy. We can't be sure exactly which of these references Paul is using. It's most probably 29:16. But the important thing is to ask, what is Paul trying to achieve by using this analogy of the potter? First and foremost, we must recognize the distinction between God, the Creator, and us as human beings. We need to let God be God and humbly accept and acknowledge our status as creature. So often, and I think Paul is making this clear in this whole passage, we forget who God is. We forget the distinctiveness of God. We make God Almighty into God Almighty. And we think that God is somehow similar to us because we've been created in God's image. We make God in our image and we think God's something a bit like me. And what's important in our worship and has been this morning in the way that Jim has led us is that we worship God Almighty. We recognize that He is holy. He is far distinct from us. He is totally other than us. We can't almost get our minds around it. We kind of think there is a similarity. As you will tell from my voice this morning, I have been shouting. Yesterday, we went to watch Rhys rowing. And he was rowing, and he was in an eight, and I stood on the bank along with others, shouting my till my voice was hoarse to cheer him on. And the interesting thing we discovered, there's going to be a few of these illustrations from yesterday in today's sermon. But one of the things that I noticed yesterday is when Rhys stands amongst us here as in the congregation, he is up here and he's taller than everybody. He's clearly of a physique that is made for rowing as far as he is compared to the rest of us around here. But when we went to the place where they were all doing rowing, he looked rather small and puny. Don't tell him I said that, because he's bigger than me, and you know, and I wouldn't want him to hear that. But he did. He looked rather puny. And you can think that God, this is a really bad analogy in one sense. But you can create God to be, you think, oh, Rhys is so much stronger, taller. You know, you can imagine him being somebody that's rowing. And so you have he's just that much more of the physique for rowing than I am. And so you elevate him to a level. But what I learned yesterday is there is a level well beyond what even Rhys is. I think of Rhys as strong and fit, but he is puny in comparison to some of the people there. And I think this is how we have it with God. We somehow create God. We think of God as some way sort of, don't ever say that Rhys-like, but do you know what I mean by that? But there is God is so much more. He's more than we can imagine or think. He is bigger, and we fail to grasp the almightiness of God. And I think that's a fundamental issue that Paul is addressing in this situation. He wants to say God is sovereign, but we tend to think of the sovereignty of God, and then we put God like us. But God is so much more and so much bigger. So we need to recognize that we are purely creatures and God is creator. The words in this passage and the quote that Paul uses mirror many of the words of the story of Job. Now, how many of you, I didn't ask you to do this in your homework, but how many of you know the story of Job? Somebody willing to give a potted story of Job in two lines? Tim Davey wants to. Yes, Tim, you've most probably written 100,000 words on Job. Which is not very potted, but if you could do a potted one line of what's the story of Job?
Job is the story of a man who suffers for reasons he can't understand, and it's about him trying to come to terms with that, trying to wrestle with God, find out what's going on, and he ultimately gets an encounter with God, but not an explanation as to what happened.
So there you go. That's a theologian that has studied Job for many years and written his PhD thesis on Job. Yet, basically, man suffering, questioning God, says, what's all this about? God doesn't answer him. God comes in a revelation to Job, and Job is left saying, I spoke of things I did not understand, things far too wonderful for me to know. Job saw God afresh, and he stopped all of his questioning, and he said, I was speaking about things I didn't even understand. And if we're struggling with the sovereignty of God and that paradox, and our brains are blown apart, what we need is not more explanation. We need an encounter with the living God, and then we need to shut up and say, I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Now, what Paul is not doing and what I am not doing is saying this talking back to God. I think we've moved on to the next verse. Have we talked back to God? Was the previous? Oh, yeah, you've gone on. Yeah. This talking back to God is not questioning. we should and can and must question the whole, question God. Come before him with questions. We shouldn't have an unthinking faith. Our faith should be thoughtful. We should think about it and question. What this talking back is a rebellion. This is where Paul is saying, don't rebel against God. Because honest questioning is great. But what he's trying to do is counteract those that are turning the world upside down to hide their sham worship. As Paul, as the prophet Isaiah says, you're all words and no heart. That's not quite what he says. He says, your lips are for me, but your heart is far from me. And he's calling the people, he's saying, your worship is sham. You're doing it all out here, all outside of you. It looks fine. You turn up on Sunday morning all nice and neat, but I know what your heart's like. And that's what Paul is saying in this bit. And he's saying that's the talk back to God, is that you're a sham and you're rebelling against God. What he wants to see is a pure and upright heart. And if we're to understand these verses, we need to remember and keep in mind the sentence at the start of these verses that is key to understanding all of these verses. And it's this. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Paul seems to be making the point here that God isn't fooled by outward appearance. He looks at the heart and can tell what is genuine. And this helps us unlock the next aspect of these verses. In Jeremiah, the picture is of that pot and then being remade. And we see throughout the books, and it's interesting that Paul uses Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, these prophets to tell the story. Because what God does is he brings judgment on his people. There is a cycle. Okay, I'm being random here this morning, which is most unlike me. But Hosea, let's move. Don't worry about going on that verse yet. Hosea, how many of you read? No, don't answer that because that's not a good question. Of those of you that read Hosea, what is a summary of what was going on in the book of Hosea? A bit unfaithful, yeah, yes. Okay, Hosea is asked to marry a woman who is a bit unfaithful. I think that's stretching it a little. God is asked Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman. They have children, and those children are given strange names. Anybody remember the names of the children? Not necessarily the names in Hebrew, but the names that they refer to. Not my people. Not love. Now, those are the names. Now, what God is doing in saying to Hosea, he's saying, look, Hosea, I want your life, you, to be the illustration for my people. And I want you to be the message. So I want you to show them that they've been unfaithful to me, and therefore I don't love them anymore. They're not my people. I've given up on them. And that's what he's trying to do. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment. But what's happening throughout the prophets in Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, what happens is there's a cycle. And it happens again and again. The people sin. Things go wrong. They're taken into exile. They're defeated. All of these things. Throughout the Old Testament, this is what happens. And then God has mercy on them and brings them back. Now, what usually happens is God has mercy on a few of them, not the whole lot. And this is where the words of remnant come in. And so we see here is the cycle repeats itself and repeats itself. And here in Jeremiah the pot, what he's saying is, I've taken this lump of clay, it was a pot, it was marred,
So what I've done is scrunched it back up, and I've remade a new pot out of it. And this is what God is saying to his people. Time and time again, I take you into exile, and the purpose of exile is like re-scrunching the pot and remaking it. He doesn't want to give up on this lump of clay. He says, I use the same lump of clay. I think that's in verse 20. Yeah, 21. Does the potter have the right to make the same lump of clay, different things? And so what God does in taking the people of Israel out of the land and into exile, he remakes the pot out of clay again and again. Now, this analogy of the potter is very important for us. But there is a danger with any analogy, is there's always flaws in analogies. And I dread using analogies because people tend to push them to one extreme. But there is a danger in this analogy, is we can adopt a negative mindset and say, God is some sort of almighty potter, and we're just lumps of clay, and he decides just to crush us into another shape and just remake us again and again. And that seems to be what it is. But we must remember this. Whilst that is the point that Paul is trying to get across, he's saying God is constantly not giving up on us. He's not saying, oh, he's just squashing us and doing this. What's happening is that God never gives up on us. The pot, the clay, are marred. And rather than just say, I'm going to discard that and do away with it, he says, I'm going to remake it. I'm going to do something special with it. And he keeps on remaking his people, the people of Israel through the Old Testament, and he keeps on doing this to make them, despite their sin, they always give up on him, but he doesn't give up on them, and he constantly wants to remake them. So we mustn't get this idea that God's some big potter and that he's just squashing us back into something else. We need to recognize that we are made in God's image. We are not some inanimate lump of clay. This is important. Don't push the analogy so far that you think, oh, I'm just an ant that can be squashed by the Almighty God. He's some big God that doesn't really care. He cares so passionately, and he's so faithful that he wants to take the same lump of clay and remake it until it's perfect. And that's his work in our lives, is that he wants to remold us. And those things that happen, the things of exile, the things of defeat, are what causes us to become the people that we are going to be remade in his image. And that's the whole idea of this pot and the potter. In the verses that follow, if you could just pop them up. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make his riches of his glory known to the objects of mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Here, Paul's picking up on these objects, these pots. And he's saying there's pots of mercy and pots of wrath. And what he's trying to say is that he is going to be patient, and his patience continues. He could say, you've done wrong, and I'm going to punish now, because that would be the right thing to do. But what he does is he says, I'm going to delay. I'm going to delay in the hope that you will turn around and that you will repent and come to know me. And so those that are objects of wrath, those that deserve his punishment, he says, I'm going to hang on there. I'm going to defer punishment until later, in the hope that somehow you will turn away from your sin and change and turn into objects of mercy. And he does this to show that he is gracious and patient with us and giving us opportunity to turn and change. And this has been the story of the Old Testament all the way through, is that God says, okay, rather than destroy the whole of Israel, and I don't know if I were God, thank God I'm not God, But if I were, I think I'd have given up with Israel a long time before he gave up. Because he never gave up. He continues to use Israel, even if they're objects of wrath at the moment and will be turned into objects of mercy. God continues to show great patience to all of us. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God does not treat our sin as we deserve, but he has mercy. And he longs that we come to repentance and to know that repentance. And then he goes on to say, even us, whom he called, not only from the Jews, but also the Gentiles. And we come on to this picture of Hosea. I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen in this very place where it is said of them, you are not my people. They will be called sons of the living God. Here Paul is saying, I've included the Gentiles into my plan of salvation. Now this is something that not many of you will know about, but I'm into shoes. I'm a little bit of a woman in that way. I'm a bit like Imelda Marcos. I have shoes aplenty, as Debs will testify. We went shoe shopping on Thursday, and I want to keep out of the shoe shop because I like shoes. You know, I complimented my daughter, Rosie, thank you. Isn't it awful when you forget somebody's name when you're up front? I complimented her on her lovely shoes this morning. Failed to compliment Julia on hers, but, you know, I'm a man after all. I love shoes, and I tend to have more shoes than I need. And now, I put my shoes back on for the purpose of the illustration. You may not be able to see my shoes from there, but these shoes were buried deep in the understairs cupboard. I had last worn these on a walk that had taken us through a lot of mud, and they were ruined as far as I was concerned, and I had discarded them, and I had thrown them in the cupboard under the stairs and said, you are no longer my shoes. I am casting you off. You are forever in the understairs cupboard until the understairs cupboard gets cleared out again. You are not my shoes. You are dirty and unclean. I cannot have you as my shoes. I cannot wear you. And so I cast off my shoes, and they lay, and as you will see, they're kind of a bit sort of battered now. But a week or so ago, now this hasn't worked out for me. I've taken them off, and now I've got to put them back on, but I've got to undo the laces. And it's going to take. But I cast off my shoes and threw them in the understairs cupboard, and they were not my shoes. They were battered and disgusting, and I was not going to wear them again. But I started to look in the understairs cupboard for light bulbs, because one of the light bulbs had gone in the kitchen. Still not fixed. Yeah, she'll tell you that. But I found these shoes, and I rescued them, and I brought them back, and I took them and I washed them on the kitchen surface. Yes, I know I did. And I washed them again, and I got rid of all the dirt. And then I polished them until they shine, as they do this morning. And they are now, again, my shoes. I love my shoes, because they're comfortable and they're beautiful. And they were not my shoes, but I love them now. This is the message of Hosea. My people, you have become disgusting and marred and horrid. And I am going to cast you off. But then, God, looking in the understairs cupboard, thinks, I love those shoes. No, I love those people. And despite their madness, I think I can do it. I think I can, with a bit of liquor polish, with a bit of cleaning, I can bring them back into life. And he does that. And he brings back the people of his back into service again, into his fulfillment of his purposes. That is the message of Hosea. That's the message of Romans 9:19. I didn't need to preach the whole lot. all I needed to tell you was about the shoes, and you'd have got it. Because that's what God does. And he's included into the people of God, the Gentiles. We see in this Hosea, what Paul uses it is as a, he says, this was a prophecy to the people of Israel. The prophecy was not fulfilled back then, but it was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, he brought the Gentiles into his people. Those that were not my people have become my people. Isn't that just so awesome that God took the Gentiles, who he said, he'd chosen the people of Israel. And then he said, actually, I'm going to continue my love for the people of Israel, and I'm going to continue to draw them, but I'm going to include the people of the Gentiles into salvation. Now, it was always God's plan in the first place. It wasn't an afterthought that suddenly he thought, okay, I'll do that. He always thought, actually, I'm going to bring the Gentiles into this. Because Abraham was the father of many nations. If you read, there is so much in these passages that is so awesome. If you just read in the quotes that he has from Isaiah later on in these verses, he says that the people will be as many as the sand on the seashore. And you think he said that to Abraham back before the Jewish nation. And he said that to them. He said that to Abraham. And he said, I will make your descendants. And then he says to the people of God, to the Israelites, it is through you all of the world will be blessed. And he always had this in his plan, that someday he would bring all of the nations into his people. This was what God was doing back then. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying that has been fulfilled. Hosea has been fulfilled in Jesus' time and in and through Jesus. The whole point of this passage, this sermon, if you're thinking, I'm struggling making notes. It doesn't follow my notes. Basically this, not all Israel is Israel. God has taken some of Israel, the remnant, and said, I'm going to continue with them. And then I'm going to include the Gentiles. And I'm going to be faithful in the fact that I'm keeping going with Israel. And I'm going to be more than faithful in including the Gentiles. And they will become my people. And this was always my plan to do this. And this is what I have done. Because I've been using people, showing you that you rebel, I have mercy, I bring you back, you rebel, I have mercy. We went to rowing yesterday, as I already say, and we were really tempted to buy a t-shirt for Reese. And there was a t-shirt that said, eat, row, sleep, repeat. And it said, eat, row, sleep, repeat. And that seems to be Reese's life. He eats a lot. He sleeps, well, not so much, but he sleeps a lot. And then he rows, and then he repeats it. And it seems to be a repeating cycle. And I thought, this is just like the children of Israel. They sin. They repent. Because God shows mercy. They're returned. And then they... And this is the ongoing pattern. And we need to, what Paul is doing very cleverly, does he answer the question that we started this morning sermon with? What was the question we started this morning sermon with? No, that was last week's question, but that is a question that he did, and we tried to answer that a little bit. Why does God blame us? Why does God blame Israel? Well, what Paul is very clever is he tells them stories about Israel. And he says, oh, this is a story about when you were in exile. Do you remember that time when you were in exile? And the people of Israel think, oh, yeah, we remember that. And then he says another story. And he says, do you remember that time when you sinned against me? Oh, yeah, we remember that. And rather than answer the question, Why does God blame us? You're left thinking, actually, I don't need to answer that question. It's obvious why he blames. Because we keep on sinning. And we keep on going on through this pattern of sinning, repenting, and coming back. Of course, condemnation is deserved. However, God doesn't just stand in judgment over what is deserved. He stands in mercy over it. He stands in mercy, and that's God is merciful and compassionate. In conclusion, we're going to just draw out a few practical lessons. We'll only ever understand the full picture of the story if we understand the full story. If you haven't read the story of Hosea, or if you haven't read the Old Testament, if you don't read the Old Testament, Leviticus, regularly, you will not know about the holiness of God. Because the holiness of God is summarized in the book of Leviticus. That's why we read Leviticus, and we read Isaiah, we read Jeremiah, because they tell us of a God and his people and the relationship with God with his people. If we want to understand the whole picture of the New Testament and what Paul is saying about the people of God and Israel, and not just Israel, us, we are part of a big story. And we need to understand the whole big story. So I would encourage each and every one of us to read the Old Testament. I listened to a program about the Mishnah yesterday. I did a run yesterday morning. That's another story. I'll use that as another illustration. But I did this run yesterday morning, and I was listening to this story about the Mishnah, which is the Jewish scriptures. And they read the scriptures over seven years. And then they have a party at the end for having managed to get through the whole Mishnah in 7 years. And we often try and do the Bible in a year plan. Soul Survivor did it. And what happened is most people didn't get to the end of the Bible in a year because it's just a big deal. So perhaps we should do like the Jewish people, do the Bible in 7 years and then have a party every 7 years in which we celebrate that we've got to the end of it. But we need to read the scriptures from beginning to end, the Old Testament and everything. We need to get to know God for who he is, not the God you've created in your imagination, but the God who created you and the whole earth. God isn't fooled by you turning up to church looking great. He knows your heart, so get right and come to worship. And I think that's where Jim has taken us this morning, is saying, look, we need to get ourselves right with God. Our worship is only worship when we're right with him. Don't come to me with lips that are close, but heart that is far away. Get your heart sorted out. Don't take a deterministic view of the world. I can't do any deterministic view, a fate view. Oh, it just happens. You know, that's what just happens. That's what Paul was writing against, this the sense of fate. Oh, it just happens. Don't blame me. I'm not to be blamed for this. It's God, fate, whatever it is. You were created in God's image. Each and every one of you were created in God's image. You were created for his glory. You can do something about it. Don't just use the sovereignty of God as an excuse not to do anything. The sovereignty of God is a great foundation on which to build. But get off your backside and do something in the world today to show forth his glory. We were created in his image to be world changers. And each and every one of us needs to get out there and change the world. Not have this view, oh, well, it'll happen as it happened. That's fate. That's God's sovereignty. Oh, I didn't get that job because God sovereignly willed it. Well, when you didn't get the job because you didn't bother doing anything about it, you didn't write a CV, you didn't apply for the job, whatever, that is laziness, not God's sovereignty. We need to get off our backside and do something. Don't say, oh, I failed my A levels or my O levels because God willed it. If you did nothing about it, God created you with a brain and the ability to work, and he wants you to do so. Sorry, that's not to just get at you young people. Us old people need to hear that. We may not be faced with exams, but what Jim has been encouraging us is this week is the beginning of our worship. Get out there and worship God and tell other people. Nobody's going to come into this. We're not going to have newbies. I don't like that word particularly, but we're not going to have newbies in the church if we don't get out there and tell people about Jesus Christ. It stands to reason, and we've been called to do that, so we should just get on and do it. And remember the pattern of life and the pervasive nature of sin. Keep coming back to God to be consecrated and reformed. Let's stand and worship God. O church of God, arise.